Where are you from? Sometimes the way it's said down in the South is, who are your people? Who are your people? That's another way of saying, what's your story? What's your background? Where do you come from? What makes you what you are? What has been your experience and the experiences of your family? Where are you from? Who are your people? What's your story? Christmas is Jesus' story. Christmas tells us the story of Jesus' people. It tells us where he's from. It gives us the details of how he arrived in the world. And those details are not a blank slate, but rather they're the process. They're the fulfillment of what we've just sung about as the people of Israel had heard the promises and they cried out in their hearts for centuries, O come, Emmanuel. This really was the fulfillment of that promise that we talked about a few weeks ago that happened in the garden when sin had come into the world and the Creator cursed the earth and cursed the serpent and said, there's going to be enmity now, and there'll be enmity between the seed of the woman and between your seed, and you shall bruise his heel, but he shall bruise or crush your head. And that promise people waited on. When will this one unusual seed of woman come? And they waited and they waited, not fully understanding everything we now know as we look back, but that's Jesus' story. And we're celebrating this year what we're calling an Old Testament Christmas. And so we're going to finish this morning with the final element of the Old Testament Christmas, even though it's found in the New Testament. I don't know if I've confused you or not, but in the New Testament, we have two examples of the genealogies of Jesus. We find two listings of the family tree of Jesus. And those are really Old Testament accounts. The New Testament is looking back into what we call the Old Testament and summarizing and giving a list of those that were Jesus' ancestors, those who are in Jesus' family tree. And believe it or not, even though those genealogies are often overlooked and sometimes we skim over them, let's be honest about it, we skip over them. But the reality is there are some truths there. There are some truths that will be instructive to us. Let me tell you the way genealogies work, especially the way they worked in the ancient world. There's some truth to this still, but in the ancient world, this was even more significant. What genealogies would do in the ancient world, you would know who your people were, and you would know their story. Because for one thing, genealogies would lend credibility to whoever you claimed to be. You claimed who you were based on who you came from and what their experiences were. Genealogies also added clarification. In the ancient world, people understood who you were based on who your people were and where you had come from. And then also, genealogies would always provide backstories. You have to remember, in the ancient world, they didn't have Facebook. They didn't have cell phones. They didn't have video movies. And so the way you built the story of your life and your family, you would do it by telling stories over and over again. And one of the ways those stories were framed, they were framed in genealogies. And so the genealogies were important in the ancient world, and they're important and useful for us because really you find there Jesus' story. You find who Jesus' people were. You find out what his story is. So what we're going to do today in just a few minutes, I'm not going to take long, but we're going to look at the two genealogies in the New Testament that we have for Jesus. And no, we're not going to read through them today, so we're going to skip them today. But I am going to point out some specifics that I want you to catch. I think given the fact that the kids are in here, you'll be glad that I'm not going to read through the genealogies. But what I am going to do, I'd like you to open your Bibles to Matthew 1 and also Luke 3, and I'd like you to be prepared to look at these two family trees of Jesus. And hopefully I'll be able to show you some things that are helpful and that are instructive from the genealogies of the Lord Jesus. They are not exhaustive. Neither of them are exhaustive, but they are both representative and they're comprehensive. They are given the way they are for a reason. There are some differences. Now, let me give you the two most obvious, the one most obvious difference between Matthew 1 and Luke 3. Here's what Matthew does. Matthew, writing to Jewish people, it's important for him to establish Jesus in his Jewish identity. So where do you think Matthew starts with his genealogy? He starts with Abraham. He calls Jesus, as we're going to see, he calls Jesus the son of David, but then he goes back to Abraham, and he starts with Abraham, and then he moves forward to the Nativity, forward through King David to Jesus. But Luke does the opposite. Luke starts with the nativity and works backward. So he starts with the birth of Jesus. He works back through King David. Then he works back through Abraham. And he goes even further. He goes all the way back to the garden. He goes to Adam. And then he says that Adam was the son of God. So those are the primary differences between the genealogies. They're not contradictions. They're just different ways of looking at the family tree of Jesus. And in them, what we find is this. We find Jesus' family background, and we find family secrets. In fact, that's what happens in this genealogy. Family secrets are kind of laid bare. And if you're really honest about your genealogy, and if you're honest about your story, that happens for us too, doesn't it? That's what we find in this text. And here's what else we're going to find. I know that you're not going to believe this, some of you, but the truth is, this isn't just Jesus' story, because this is our story as well. We're in these stories. We are part of this process. We can see ourselves in the accounts of Jesus' family tree, and I hope I'll be able to show you that before we're through. So, I want to show you four things this morning that we find about Jesus, that Jesus' family tree reveals about himself. And I'll go through these pretty quickly, so hang on. But I think each of them can be an encouragement to us. The first one is this. One of the things that Jesus' family tree reveals about him is that he really is our creator. He really is our creator. And what I mean by that, I'm extrapolating out from the fact that he is God. Jesus really is divine. And we find that in the genealogies because they process the information of Jesus' family in very unusual ways. You might argue that Luke does this by going all the way back to Adam and Adam being a son of God. You might argue that Luke is prefiguring some of Paul's theology about the first Adam and the second Adam, that there was the first Adam that was created and then Jesus came as the second Adam. That might be there, can't say for sure. But when you go to Matthew, it's really obvious. Because what Matthew does is Matthew lays out, the wording is really stunning. What Matthew does is he begins, and if you used to read the King James, you know this. Matthew begins, and the way the old translations read it is, and Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob. Now, our Bibles smooth that out a little bit for us. And so, for example, in Matthew 1, we see this. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac was the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah, and over and over and over again. You have 14 generations between Abraham and David. You have 14 generations between David and the captivity, and 14 generations from the captivity to Jesus. Now, we also know that this genealogy, as all genealogies do in ancient world, they skip generations. So there are individuals that are skipped. But let me show you what happens. Here's the point I want to make, is that Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac was the father of Jacob. Jacob was the father on and on and on until you get to Jesus. And look at the way it's worded. You come to verse 16, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, and then you would expect it to say, and Joseph, the father of Jesus, right? But that's not what it says. It is striking in its change of language. And the Bible is not written haphazardly or randomly. Matthew wants you to catch that. He wants you after what we call verses, he didn't write his letter with verses, but after begat, he wants you to catch that something's different about Jesus. So look at the way he words verse 16. He says, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Christ. He very specifically avoids saying that Joseph is the father of Jesus. He words it differently. Now, that in and of itself, if all we had was the family tree, we wouldn't know what to make of that. But we have the rest of the story. And we know that that is a hint and an indication that Jesus' birth is not a mere human birth, but that there's something different about that. And of course, we understand the virgin birth, and we understand that it was a miraculous birth, and we understand that God brought about a miracle. And one of the reasons he did so was so that Jesus would not only be human, but divine. He is God himself. But by the way, Luke also clarifies this. If you look over in Luke 3 at the genealogy there, at the beginning in verse 23, this is what we read. Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph. You see the way it says that? So even Luke, when he phrases it, he doesn't say Jesus was the son of Joseph. He has to clarify and say it was supposed that it was this way. Because from appearances, it looks like Jesus was Joseph's son. And even critics would suggest that Joseph had gotten Mary pregnant. And they tried to hide it, that kind of accusation. It came up against Jesus later in his earthly ministry. All that to say that Luke is very careful, and so is Matthew, to make it clear that this was a birth that was unusual and supernatural. And what we know from Scripture is that Jesus is our Creator. He is our God. The mystery of the Trinity we can't understand, much less explain. But nevertheless, Jesus is divine. Jesus is our Creator. And I want you to think about that for just a minute. Because if our only hope is in humanity, now stay with me for a moment. If our only hope is in humanity, how's that working out for us? I mean, if our best hope is in human beings, men and women, flawed as we are, how's that going to work for us? But Christmas assures us that we've been visited by God, that He hasn't left us to ourselves, that in all of our mess, He hasn't washed His hands of us, but that rather He interrupted history, and He's engaged in history, and He came to be part of us. He really is. Jesus really is the Creator, and that's implied in these genealogies. There's a second thing they reveal about us. It's not just that He really is our Creator, but also, and this is great news, He really is our brother. So it's not just that He's divine, He's also human. And that's clear in the genealogies. These are human genealogies. This is a human family tree. Jesus identifies with us as a human. He becomes one of us. There is great universality in these genealogies, especially Matthew more than Luke, but both of them, Luke though, goes back before Abraham. So in a sense, both of them include Jews and Gentiles. There are men and women. There are great people, and there are just regular, everyday people. There are people that, from what we know about their lives, they're really noble and they're heroes. And there are people that you don't want moving in next door to you. All of those people are in Jesus' genealogies. So there's this universality where Jesus identifies with the human race. He really is our brother. This is the reason the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 2, verse 17, therefore Jesus had to be made like His brothers in every respect. And this was an identification with us so that He would be part of us, so that He would represent us. The writer goes on to say, so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest. What's the point of a priest? A priest has to represent someone. A priest has to come out of a body in order to represent a body. And this is what Jesus was able to do because He was not only divine, but He was also human. He was our brother. And of course, it also says in that same text, not only to be our faithful high priest, but also to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Jesus went to the cross, not as God dying, but as our brother who was divine, giving His life. He represented us. And here's something to think about. I'm not sure you've thought about this. Do you know that Jesus remains our brother forever? He is our brother now. He is human now. He is in a resurrected body, but His resurrected body is a human resurrected body. And into eternity, the Son of God, who until His incarnation was not enfleshed, but at the moment of incarnation, for the rest of eternity, Jesus is one of us. I don't know if that strikes you. I hope that that's encouraging to you. He's our brother forever. He's the one who has identified with, He chose to identify with us. Jesus is our brother. And this speaks to His unspeakable love and His unbelievable gracious humility, that God Himself would look down upon us and say, I'll be one of them. I'll identify with them. I'll come in regular circumstances. That's the other amazing thing about this. He's our brother. And this would be hard for us to grasp if Jesus were born in the kind of pomp and circumstance that He deserved. After all, He was God. But He was born, as we've demonstrated this morning, He was born in a cattle stall. He was born among poor, regular people. The only people who attended that birth that evening were regular people, shepherds. Just the regular working day people. Mary and Joseph were not anything special. Mary was a young virgin girl, Joseph was a laborer, a carpenter. Jesus came to regular people. I like what Martin Luther said. He said, if Christ had arrived with trumpets and lain in a cradle of gold, his birth would have been a splendid affair, but it would not be a comfort to me. It would not be a comfort to me. Because I can't relate to that. Can you? But what we know is that Jesus intentionally demonstrated humility by coming to, as it were, the least of these. And you and I can relate to that. So Jesus is really our creator and really is our brother. But the genealogies tell us something else. He really is our king. He's our king. Make no mistake about it. Luke has this as part of his intention, but Matthew has it as part of his primary intention to show that Jesus was the king of the Jews, that Jesus was the one that would fulfill the promises made to King David. The King David is central in both of those genealogies. There's this idea that David, as the one who brought about the kingdom to its height, David, who was the great hero, David is the one that God said, I will establish your kingdom forever. And so the Jews were always looking for someone that would sit on David's throne. And what Matthew is trying to prove, as well as Luke, is that Jesus is the son of David. That's the way Matthew begins his genealogy in Matthew 1:1. And the son of David is a kingdom title there. And so here's what happens. I don't want to lose you. This is a little bit of technicality, but just stay with me for a couple of minutes. What happens, if any of you are really careful Bible students, you might already know this or you've recognized it. That what happens is, as Luke goes backwards and as Matthew goes forward, there is a difference in the way that they list the genealogy. They don't mirror one another. Because what happens is it splits after King David. And Luke takes one line and traces it ultimately, we believe, to Mary, the physical line that comes to Mary. Why is that important? Because Joseph had no physical contribution to Jesus. And so what happens is Luke very intentionally traces the line, the physical line that manifests itself with Mary, but then Matthew traces a physical line that manifests itself in Joseph. Now, what's interesting about that is this. When you look at Matthew's trace, Matthew goes through a part of David's family that ended up being cursed. There was a king named Jeconiah, and Jeconiah's problem was he was a disobedient, evil king. And you can read about this in 2 Kings. God said, he cursed him, and he said, none of your descendants, the implication seems to be physical descendants, none of your descendants will ever sit on the throne of David. Now, stay with me for a minute. If Jesus had been a physical descendant of David through that line, he has no right to sit on David's throne. So, if you adopt a child in ancient times, the rights that you have pass on to that child in adoption. So there's a sense in which there's a legal claim that comes through Joseph. There's a legal claim to the throne, but the physical line can't inherit the throne. But the great thing is, Jesus' physical line doesn't come through that strain of David's family. It comes through a different strain of David's family that bypasses that evil king. And so Jesus' physical line comes through Mary because it was a virgin birth. And so Jesus has a legal claim from Joseph's line and a physical claim from Mary's line. He is the one who can sit on the king. Now, I find that fascinating. I think that's a demonstration of the power of the Word of God. And some of you may say, what difference does it make? Well, the difference it ends up making is this. Apart from the validity of the Word of God, the difference that it makes is Jesus is king. He's king over Israel, but that throne, the Bible says, lasts forever. And that means that he's the ultimate king. Because if he's divine and he's our brother, he is the king forever. And the problem we have with that is, let's face it, as Americans and as Texans, we don't like kings. But I can broaden that out. As willful people who want to live our own way, none of us like kings. None of us like anybody telling us what to do. None of us like anyone having absolute sovereignty. We push against that. And it's appropriate that we push against that politically. I have no problem with that. But when it comes to the spiritual realm, you have to deal with the fact that Jesus is your king. He's not making suggestions to you. He's not just giving life advice. What Jesus says, you must do. And when you refuse, you are in rebellion. That's the implication we find in the kingship of Jesus. It makes us uncomfortable. And the reason it makes us uncomfortable is because we've got rebellion that's been dialed into our DNA. It's part of who we are. That rebellion is part of our sinfulness. And so we're born in sin and we choose to sin. And we don't like anyone saying, I'm authority over you. And yet that's exactly what Jesus says. You have this glorious passage in Philippians where the New Testament is describing what Jesus has done. It talks about his humility and coming to humble himself to the place of a servant. And then beyond that, to the place of death. And beyond that, even death on a cross. But you know what it says after that? It says, because of this, God's given him a name which is above every name. And at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. Amen. The only question is, will you do it willingly in worship or will you do it in coercion, in judgment? That's just the truth. I can't pretty that up. There's a more politically correct way to say it, but I'm not going to bother finding it. Because that's just what the Bible says. Jesus is king. And we push back against that, don't we? And that's the reason the last insight's so amazing. Jesus is our creator. He's our brother. He really is our king. But I'm glad to tell you there's one more implication from these genealogies. Because he's our savior. He's our savior. He's our creator, our brother, our king. He really is our savior. I don't know if you've read anything, maybe even in your Advent celebrations with your children, you've read about the fact from time to time that included in these genealogies are some pretty scandalous women. I've listed them there at the bottom of your outline. You can study it later this week. But there are some women that are listed in Matthew 1, and they're scandalous. For one thing, they're Gentiles, which is ironic because Matthew is writing to Jews, and they're all Gentiles, or in the case of Bathsheba, they're married to a Gentile. And they also have some pretty desperate life circumstances, at least three of them. You have Rahab, you have Tamar, they were prostitutes. You have Bathsheba, who was an adulteress. And so the inclusion of women is unusual in ancient genealogies. I don't need to apologize that because that's the ancient world. It wasn't me. But in the ancient world, women were considered insignificant. And yet the Bible specifically includes these women. But beyond that, they have Gentile connections, all of them. And so that seems odd. And then beyond that, as often is said, and much is made of this fact, most of them were notorious and scandalous kind of women. And I think that's interesting to observe. I don't have an axe to grind about that. I've even given you some follow-up data that you can search that out on your outline. But I think that misses the point a little bit. I think it's true that that shows that the acceptance of God, that God accepts everyone on equal level. God is not sexist. He's not racist. He had a specific plan for the Jews under the old covenant, but he loves people. He loves people, not men more than women, not white people more than black people, not Gentile over Jews. He loves all people, and he accepts all people based on his demands and his standards of repentance and faith. And I think that's implied there. I don't have any problem making that argument. I like reading that. But when I see so much emphasis made about those four women who were such scandalous sinners, I think it misses the point. Everybody in the genealogy is a sinner. There are no exceptions. There are no exceptions. God used sinful, broken, rebellious people. And in fact, there are a handful of people in those genealogies we have no indication ever came to faith. There are people in the genealogy that every indication is they remain under the judgment of God today. We don't know that for certain, but there's no evidence for some of them that they ever came to faith. This is a family tree filled with sinners. There are no exceptions. Remember when I said, this is a family tree just like yours? Because that's like your family tree. Your family tree is nothing but sinners. And you haven't changed that, have you? I mean, you're not heading in a new direction. I mean, hopefully you're making better decisions, perhaps, than some of you, the people in your family tree, have made. But the reality is, the Bible teaches without question that all have sinned and come under God's condemnation, that we are born in sin and then we choose to sin. And you see, the glorious thing about this is that Jesus came, as we've already read in Matthew chapter 1, later in the chapter, Jesus came to save his people from their sins. So all of the people in Jesus' genealogy, they're sinners. They needed to come to faith, faith in the time before Jesus lived, faith that God would send a deliverer that would make them right with himself. And now we understand that deliverer is Jesus, that Savior is Jesus, and we look back and we recognize in our sinfulness, this is what Christmas is about. This is the reason you can never separate Christmas from the cross. You can never separate the message of a baby in a manger from Jesus hanging on a cross, suffering and dying, because this is the reason he came. He came, he was born to die. The Bible tells us that the Son of Man has come to seek and to save those who are lost. And that's what the genealogies tell us. If you want to look at these women, fine, look at the women. Find that they're women that made wreck of their lives, and from appearances they came to recognize that and repent of it and turn from it and find forgiveness. And there is a Savior who takes broken people, willful people, rebellious people, and he gives his life for them that they might live. You see, here's the point. We don't need a teacher. We don't need a healer. We don't need an example. We don't need a counselor. And you know, Jesus was amazing at all of those. Jesus was a wonderful counselor. Jesus was a great healer. Jesus was a wonderful example. He was an incredible teacher. But you know our greatest need? We need a rescuer. We need someone to cover our sin and our guilt. Someone to make a way that people like us can be acceptable to a holy, righteous, eternal God. That's what Jesus did. He's our Savior. We needed a rescuer, and that's who we got. We got a deliverer. We got someone who would lay his life down so that if we repent and believe, we can find new life. And that's my Christmas message today. And I want to appeal to you as earnestly as I can. Most of you know that we don't give a public altar call here, but I do want to give you an invitation. And it's an invitation to recognize that this is what Christmas is about. And this is the reason you're in the Christmas story, because Jesus came offering salvation to any who will repent and believe. And that's what Christmas is. And if I can say it with a level of bluntness, hopefully I can say it kindly, you can have all of the celebrations in the world, and you can observe all of the Christmas traditions in the world, and you can try to extract all of the good and noble and sentimental teaching that you can out of the message. But if you miss the fact that Jesus came for sinners, you don't know anything about Christmas. Amen. He came for us. He's our Creator. He's our brother. He's our King. And he's our Savior. So that's my question today. What's your family tree look like? Who are your people? What's your story? I don't know some of you at all. Some of you I've never laid eyes on before. And some of you I've come to know pretty well over the last several years. But I can say this about everyone in here. Your family tree is filled with sinners. And you haven't changed that. But Christmas means that you can be made right with the holy God through the coming of a baby who lived a perfect life, who died a bloody death in our place, and then who conquered death and resurrection. That's what it means for Emmanuel to come, for God with us to be here, for Jesus to save his people from their sins. And this is the gospel. I think you'll agree, if you look at your family tree, something's gone wrong, right? Something's gone wrong. There's brokenness everywhere. It's rooted in rebellion. It's rooted in self-will. But the glory of the gospel is that God loves sinners like us and is willing to forgive us. Christmas assures us that we have a brother. What good news is that? We have a King that we're to follow and obey. We have a Savior. Here's your Christmas takeaway, and then I'm through. In the gospel, because of what Jesus has done in the gospel, Christmas becomes our story. This is not just Jesus' story. Christmas is our story, because the Son of Man came to seek and to save those of us who are lost. So I can say to you with great joy, I can say to you, Merry Christmas, because Christmas is my story and it's yours. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the generations in Jesus' family tree. Thank you that we have this example of flawed people over and over and over again who chose rebellion just like we have chosen rebellion. I thank you that many, many of them also came to faith. And I thank you that you used them, one and all, to bring about the birth of one who is our Creator, our brother, our King, and our Savior. We recognize that this is what Christmas is about, that Christmas really becomes our story when we recognize this. And so we give you thanks today. We pray that we might celebrate in the truest sense of the spirit of the season. We might recognize with all of the add-ons, with all of the busyness, with all of the family drama, with all of the commercialism, everything that we are aware of, that we might be reminded again this year, and that it might make a difference in the year to come, that Christmas is our story as well in the gospel. We give you praise and thanks today. May you receive, as we offer it nobly and as we offer it humbly and as we offer it with full hearts, may you receive our worship and our praise this morning. And then may we live our lives as people changed through the Christmas story. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you stand and let's finish by worshiping this morning. Lift your voices.